Well, good morning, Grace Point. Pastor Taylor here. I hope that you're doing well as we begin this week together. I want to welcome you into worship this morning. As you and I come together in the presence of God through Jesus' holy name to celebrate and praise who our holy God is. And I'm glad that you're with me. I hope that you have your Bibles this morning. And if you have those Bibles, the proclamation of God's truth is going to come from the book of 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning. So go ahead and crack your Bibles open, turn them on, scroll, scramble around, find one wherever you got to find one. You're going to want to have it before your eyes this morning as we celebrate who God is by how He reveals Himself through His holy and precious Word. And so I realize that 1 Kings isn't the sexiest portion of our scriptures. I think we can all agree that Leviticus takes the cake there. But nevertheless, 1 Kings is incredibly important and valuable. It's just a book that's not often hit on, taught on, or preached on, but this morning we're going to see what God has to say through this wonderful piece of scripture that really outlays the history of the divided monarchy, that period of time where we see all these kings and how they led the people into unfaithfulness and wickedness and idolatry, and how that really built up to what would become their exile. The same exile that we talked about last week that Moses' promises in Deuteronomy, and that it would be in that exile that when they come out, that traumatic, significant emotional event of being in exile would completely alter how they viewed Yahweh, how they would worship Yahweh with a never again mentality, and that would frame how they worshiped Yahweh in the Second Temple period, which is going to be the period that Christ is going to enter into the world, into the fulfillment and culmination of all the Old Testament prophecies is going to point to Jesus. And when He comes into the world, He comes into the world that has been shaped and changed by the exile itself, but all the events, all the narratives leading up to that exile come to us from the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so these books are so valuable because we see how God interacts with His people, His unfaithful, covenant-breaking people. We see His patience, His grace, and His mercy, but we understand the very serious nature of His wrath and judgment. And so this morning, we jump into our text with a very familiar name, a very familiar Bible character in Elijah. And so this scripture today is God's man in the land on the run. But before we get to those words, let's first and foremost prepare our hearts and minds to hear what God has to say to us this morning through prayer. So if you would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank You for yet again another wonderful day, God, to come and celebrate You, to exalt Your holy name through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And this morning, Lord, as we come to You, as we gather in Your presence through Your Holy Spirit to hear the truth of Your Word proclaimed among us, we ask that You bless this Word and this proclamation. We ask that through Your Spirit, by Your grace, You would intersect all of our lives and meet us where we need to be met, to be grown and shaped into a deeper affectionate love of You, God, to be equipped and sent out into the world to bear testimony to who You are through our thanks and praises based on how You've intersected our lives. And we thank You for all that You are. And we ask that You bless this reading, that You bless this message, and that You foster and stir us to come to You deeper and more fully today. And it's in Your Son's holy name, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've got those Bibles in front of you, let's get going. We're going to move fast and furiously today. We have a lot to cover, and so we're not going to slow down at all. But nevertheless, don't let that deter you. Get the Word of God in your hands before we're finished this morning. And so Elijah, on the run, hear the Word of God, 1 Kings 19 at verse 9. He, talking about Elijah, entered a cave there and spent the night. Suddenly the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence." At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering the cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies," he replied, "but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and amen. Amen. Well, church, I know many of you are familiar with the term hitting the wall. If you spent any time exercising or physically exerting yourself, if you're an athlete, if you've spent any portion in the military, you're going to know about this term, hitting the wall. It's a term that comes about when your body is so physically exhausted, when you've diminished the carbohydrates, when you're dehydrated, when you've pushed yourself to the limits where the body simply wants to shut down and no longer go on. When all your energy reserves are completely depleted, that is what athletes call hitting the wall. And only the most intestinal fortitude type people are able to push through the wall and continue forward despite what their physiology is telling them not to do. In fact, most marathon runners hit the wall. At least 40% of all people who's going to run a marathon hit the wall around mile 21. And so they have 5 miles to go just to get to the finish line. I remember many, many times in the military carrying heavy things long ways where my body was just telling me, lay down and sleep. You can't go on any longer. Famous marathon runner Dick Beardsley, he says, when you hit the wall, it's as if an elephant fell out of a tree out of nowhere and landed on your shoulders, and then you have to carry him the rest of the way. You have to make that decision to carry him or to lay down and give up. John Bishop comments on that, and he says that what is true for the body is also true for the soul. Spiritually speaking, sometimes we also hit the wall. We feel like an elephant has jumped on our back. We hit that can't do this spiritual fatigue any longer. And church, I'm here to tell you, after a year as a full-time pastor and years of serving and leading and volunteering and teaching in the church and trying to manage my own faith, that spiritually hitting the wall is a very real thing that I have experienced multiple times throughout my life. And I know that it's a very real thing that many of you have encountered. In fact, many of you may be carrying that proverbial spiritual elephant on your shoulders. As you've tried to manage your faith, or you try to consume as much as you can during this time of social distancing and quarantine worship, it can be stressful. And we've all been there, and I know many of you are there too. That's why volunteers in the church don't last long. That's why there's such high pastoral burnout. That's why church attendance ebbs and flows so greatly, especially when we're in person. Because trying to take the reins and steward ourselves and avail ourselves to God can wear and tear on us from our soul's perspective. In church, as we enter God's man on the run in Elijah in the land this morning, we see the prophet of prophets hitting the wall spiritually. We see this great Old Testament prophet that's so well known. If you have a background in church, you're going to know who he is. He is so well known that he makes appearances in the New Testament. Christ is going to tell us, fulfilling portions of Malachi, that John the Baptist was Elijah to come. In fact, if you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus is with his inner circle, Peter, John, and James, and they get a future glimpse of Jesus' glory, they also recognize that Jesus is on that mountain with who? Moses and Elijah. So in the Jewish background context, when it comes to prophets and the power of God working through a prophet, Elijah was the household name. He was the precedent of precedents. And so this mighty man of God, someone who had raised people from the dead, someone who had never gone without God's physical provision in his life, someone who had defeated hundreds of prophets of Baal, who had seen God's mighty power demonstrated in pillars of fire, who had performed miracles, this man has hit the spiritual wall. In just a few verses before where we started, we see where he's at in his spiritual despondency. At verse 3, it reads, "Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and he prayed that he might die. He said, 'I've had enough. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' Then he lay down and he slept under a broom tree." Church, if we ever get to that point where we are so tired, so just out of gas in the ministry and the calling that God places on our lives as a church and as Christians, where we want to lay up under the tree in the front yard and beg for God to take us, we are in a bad kind of place. I think that's what Methodists and Wesleyans call a true dark night of the soul. And as we get into our text this morning, Elijah twice, very redundantly, iterates to God why he is in this spiritual state of fatigue and hitting the wall. At verse 10, he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." And so what we see here at church is we take these two passages in conjunction with one another, is we see Elijah feeling the burden and weight of being ineffective in his prophetic office, in his ministry role, in calling. Despite all the miracles, despite demonstrating God's power, despite defeating a cultic group of Baal worshipers, the evil queen of the land is still not deterred, still not buying in to Yahweh as the all-only powerful God, and puts a hit out on Elijah. As God has provided for Elijah and sent him to do great and wonderful things in his spirit and name, Elijah is seeing, or perceiving, if you will, that he is not being effective. As the prophets before him had gone, and their words and their prophecies fell on deaf ears, despite all Elijah is working and toiling to do for the Lord, it doesn't seem like it's enough. And that ineffectiveness is compounded and driven by the fear of the crown coming after him, despite what he has done in their midst by the mighty hand of God. But what's interesting here is God's response to this "woe is me." God's response to Elijah's physical and spiritual despondency is not necessarily compassion, is not necessarily a pat on the back, "Let's go hug in the corner and talk about this." No, God's response is simply "go." Think about that, church. God's man under a tree begging for God to take him, pouring his heart out to God. All these crazy things are happening, and yet God simply responds with "go." God hears Elijah, and then he further tasks and sends him out. And what's interesting about this further tasking and sending is that despite what Elijah's feeling, despite where he's been, Elijah's mission for God does not change. "You have hit the wall, but what I would have you do is not altered, and you must now go and do that." Keep that word in your mind. We're going to revisit it from a Christian perspective just in a few minutes. But as Elijah is further tasked and sent, those taskings and sendings towards the end of our passage today are really things that God is having Elijah set up that's going to bring destruction on the kingship of Ahab, and then set up who his prophetic and spiritual successor is in Elisha. So what God's really doing is he's moving the chess pieces around, still using his man in the land, the great prophet Elijah himself, God is working in a providential way within history as it's unfolding. And we also see this happen in how God responds to Elijah. If you notice, church, what many would see as the climactic event within our passage today is that there's earth-shattering wind, then there's an earthquake, and then there's fire. So there's earth, wind, and fire, and God's not trying to put together a music album here, but what God is doing is he's not in those. It's a presage of his presence, and it's a preface to the encounter that Elijah is about to have with Yahweh himself at Mount Horeb, probably in the place where Moses saw the presence of God as well. But yet God comes in sheer silence. As all that raging chaos of wind, earthquake, and blazing fire ceases, Elijah hears the gentle whisper of God. He covers his face to go behold the presence of God as he comes to the edge of the cave. And then God responds with further tasking and sending. And so many commentators have racked their head on what does this mean? Because God's not necessarily just speaking to Elijah in a gentle whisper. It's how God's presence is made to Elijah. Because you see, Elijah has seen the great fire of God, the great mighty warrior ability of God against the cult that he has been battling against in his prophetic call in ministry. But yet what God does is he takes a different approach. He approaches Elijah gently and quietly. And he's contrasting the ancient Near Eastern context of how they understood gods, specifically Baal, this cultic, idolatrous worship that Elijah has been sent to combat, and the name of the Lord was the God of thunder. And they believed that Baal responded and answered to the world through lightning and thunder, through chaos and craziness. But in the ancient Near Eastern context, what was unique about these gods is that they were gods who were just warmongers, bloodletting gods who just responded in chaos but did not care about the events of history. And so God contrasts that cultural understanding of the idolatrous gods that the people were worshiping and comes quietly and gently, revealing to his man in the land that he was different. You have seen my might, but now you're going to understand more of me. And it's out of that sheer silence, that gentle whisper, that Elijah is tasked and sent. That we see God contrasting those gods in the land before us, prophet, as a God who cares about history, who is working in a providential way to move the chess pieces within history itself. But more importantly, what happens in God's response here is that God corrects a very important assumption that Elijah has, that he is the only man in the land. And God says, no, no, no. There's at least 7,000 people that are for me that have not bowed down and worshiped Baal and kissed his feet. You are not the sole person out there, Elijah. You are one person out there for me, sent by me, but there are so many others. And so what this encounter makes clear is that Elijah's prophetic office, his ministry, Grace Point, this is so important, is God's prerogative. His ministry, his call, is not his own. God is at work beyond Elijah, and God's making it clear that he is at work within Elijah. That's when, as Elijah comes hitting the spiritual wall, asking God to take his life, having two woe is me moments in the cave, that God responds with a further sending and tasking. No, you will not take a knee. You will go. And it is clear that this isn't your ministry. This is my ministry. It's not on your power, but it's in my power that I send you. And what's interesting about these woe is me churches is that Elijah seems to have forgotten that when he destroyed the prophets of Baal and saw God's mighty hand come down and immerse the sacrifice that's saturated in water, when the idolatrous gods did nothing, that the people repented. And Elijah himself had set up an altar as well. In fact, we see a chapter or two before that there was another prophet, Obadiah, who had hid groups of 50 people in the surrounding caves who were for God. So as Elijah comes before God, spiritually despondent, saying, "Your people have broken your covenant. Your people have torn down your altars. I'm the only one left." He seems to have forgotten all the people that are for God, all the people that have repented. He seems to have forgotten that he himself has set up an altar. And you know why? Because he made it about himself, Grace Point. And he lost sight of the good. He lost sight of God's hand and arm working in the midst of wickedness and iniquity. And so Elijah's problem, making that ministry about himself and not God, is our problem. As Christians, as in the church today, we're no different than Elijah Church. We forget that it is God who not only saves us, but is the one who is working within us. And why would God save us? By His grace and His will and way through Christ our Lord and Savior, and then expect us to continue to go and do what we could never do before. As God saves us through Christ's merit, He will also empower us through His power and not our power. And we have to recognize that our calling in this world is His calling. It's not our calling, it's not our ministry, it is His ministry. It is His prerogative, church. And we kind of reach that point, and when that seeks in, by His grace, the Spirit working with you, you're like, oh, maybe I can really go and do this thing. There is no proverbial elephant on me. There is no excuse, no reason to hit that spiritual wall, because it's not my do-it plan, it is God's do-it plan. And if He has saved me and liberated me from the powers of sin and death through Christ our Lord, then why can He not carry me and take me to do that which He tasks and sends me to do? And He will, church, once you recognize it's His will, it's His way, it's His glory, not ours. At that moment, as it clicks in your heart, soul, and mind, your life of discipleship radically changes. You have a new perspective. You cognitively think about the world and your relationship differently. And we can't forget, as Elijah forgot, that we are tasked and sent to do God's work by His power, His gifting, His graces within us, not of our own accord. And I want to be very clear on a point that I just said a while ago, that despite our spiritual fatigue that we all hit as we all kind of lose sight of God's love and grace and work in our lives and try to take on the world ourselves, well-intentioned for God, but still misguided and wrong, that when we hit that wall, when we feel despondent, when we want to walk away, when our faith wanes, when we just can't do it no more, when we don't want to lead that ministry, we don't want to come to church, we don't want to participate, we don't feel like reading our Bible today, we don't feel like praying today, there, that woe is me moment does not alter God's response to us as He responded to Elijah in the cave. As we come, woe is me, God still says go. Our task in sending does not change. And those tasks, church, are simple. It's the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where God commissions the church, His disciples, to go and make disciples, baptizing people from all nations in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in John 13, 34 through 35, where Jesus says that His disciples are simply to love one another and the world as He has loved them, that it's through the love of one another that people recognize that they are Christ's disciples. And so we are called to evangelize and we are called to love. That's the tasking and the sending given to us by Christ as church and as the Christians. And the ability to do those things does not come from our own merit, our own power, and our own way. It is not our ministry, it is not our offices. It is God's ministry and office in the world. We are simply His agents and vehicles of grace to extend Christ to all people, and we do it through God's grace of love working within us as a testimony to who He is as we are found in Jesus. That's how we take the gospel to the world. That's how we change the world. And it's by God working in us and changing us. And again, that's only accomplished by abiding in Christ and allowing God's work of the Spirit within us. And to drive this point home, church, hear these words from John. John 15, 4 through 6, Christ conveys, "Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me." Church, if you remember, Elijah's problem was a problem of feeling ineffective, was a problem of not bearing fruit, and then the fear compounding those problems. Well, if this is God's mission and ministry and will in the world for the church, and not our own, not the church's, but yet if we're called to bear fruit, Christ is telling us that the only way we bear fruit is by remaining in Him, by abiding and communing in Him. That we don't produce the fruit on our own, that how we measure effectiveness for God is completely wrong. It is self-orientated. But God's going to produce fruit. And how He measures His effectiveness in the world is completely different from what we understand. But we're called to simply abide, to dwell in the presence of God through Christ. And when we wholeheartedly give ourselves to that, church, then if God is effective through us, fruit is born out into the world through us, not of our own means, but it's Christ working in us as we remain in Him. 1 John 4:9 says, "God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." As Christ has saved us, He is the only one that continues to empower us to not only relationship with God, but to be for Him in the world. This isn't about us. It's not on us. It's about the good grace and mercy of God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We should praise and thank Him daily, knowing that He has done that. And as we saw last week, extended Himself freely to us to simply receive and then just abide in that receiving and allowing Him to do the rest through us. And that's the point that we have to pray and desperately reach. And I encourage you, if you are carrying the world, if you're shouldering your own discipleship, your ministries, wherever you are, if you're spiritually hit the wall for whatever reason, you have to just prostrate your heart, soul, and mind before God and recognize it's not about you, it's about Him. And He's not going to send and task you without equipping you. And that equipping comes from finding yourself within Jesus. Those are the prayers you need to be having. That's the faith and the relationship you need to be seeking. And then your world changes and you go for Him free and confident in utter joy, not despondent, hitting the wall as if you're trying to do it alone. And it's Christ alone that is not only our source of reconciliation, but our only means to live and serve faithfully in the world. And that comes through His Holy Spirit. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, on July 30th, we had a church-wide admin council meeting. And I cast a vision for us. And that vision is, as a worshiping community, we're called to first and foremost glorify God, to lift Him up, to celebrate Him as He's revealed in Jesus. And when we get that right worship and priority and focus correct, then evangelism and discipleship flow out of that relationship that we develop with God as we lift Him up before ourselves, before we do anything. The fruit that He has us to do, the call in the world that He sends us to do in Christ's name, comes naturally as we gather in His presence to exalt Him and then to freely receive what He has to give as we empty ourselves to Him. Timothy Keller's got a famous quote saying that there's nowhere in the Bible that says your church has to grow, but Scripture is clear, your church has to be holy. And so, Grace Point, it's out of holiness that comes by abiding in Jesus, in relationshiping and worshiping God, that we will grow, that fruit will be spread, that we will fulfill what God would have us to fulfill. But it's not on us, it's not for us, it's completely for Him. And when that perspective and when those priorities wholesomely and truly shift, that's when we as a church and you as individual Christians will begin to thrive and flourish as God's people, truly bearing fruit that you tangibly see and feel as God uses you as vehicles of His grace to intersect the world. But that comes from right worship and abiding in His presence through His Holy Son. We get that right, then evangelism and discipleship follow suit by His hand and way, not our own. Because the do-it-ourself plan does not work. It's when we try to install the do-it-ourself plan as Christians spiritually and as disciples that we hit the spiritual wall. But it's also in that state that we create background noises that hinder how we yield to God, how we find ourselves abiding in Christ to participate in the relationship of God Himself. And so it's critical that we give God the space to speak and empower and guide us so we can truly be found in Him and allow Him to use us in this world for Himself. And so get off the do-it-yourself plan and get on the Jesus can plan. And your world's going to change, but you have to avail yourself to that. You have to knock out all the background noise in your spiritual life. And you have to find sheer silence to hear that gentle whisper as God calls and speaks to you, as He made His presence known in the cave to Elijah himself. Be still and listen, church. James Hamilton writes a book called Directions, and in this book, he recounts how before refrigerators, before that precious, wonderful invention of refrigerators, there were ice houses in communities. And so during the winter, people would go and cut these massive blocks of ice out of streams and lakes and rivers and then put it in this ice house that was well-insulated, tight-fitting doors, no windows, and then they would cover the ice that they had, that they got in the winter, with just copious amounts of sawdust that would help preserve and keep the ice. And for the most part, even through the hottest portions of the summer, the ice would remain. Well, one gentleman was working in the ice house, kind of clearing out some sawdust, and he lost a valuable watch, a family heirloom. And so he searches, he gets people from the town to search, but there's so much sawdust, he can't find his watch. But there was a little boy who just decided, you know what, I'm going to take this opportunity and see if I can find the watch. He goes in when everyone else was on lunch, and sure enough, he finds the watch, right? And so this man who had lost the watch and all the people who had helped him search through this sawdust and these blocks of ice were like, how did you do it? And the little boy said, I closed the door, I lay down in the sawdust, and I kept very still, and soon I heard the watch ticking. Philip Gunner comments, he says, often the question is not whether God is speaking, but whether we are being still enough and quiet enough to hear. If you're doing it yourself, you're not listening for God's word and guidance in your life to allow Him to do it for you. It's critical that you be still and listen so God can come to you in the gentle whisper of His Spirit dwelling in you, to give you what you need, to give you what you desire, to be all that He has called you to be in this world. Would you pray for me, church? Heavenly Father, we just thank You, God, for all that You are. Lord, we just thank You for being the holy, wonderful Creator of all things, that in Your love and grace and mercy that You come to us when we can't come to You, and that You have come to us in Christ and revealed Yourself fully, and that it's in Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, Lord, that You have reconciled us to Yourself, forgiven and pardoned us, and then put Yourself within us to be a part of You, to be for You in the world. And we just thank You for that love. And God, my hope and my prayer is that You seat this message deep within all the hearts of who have come and heard today, that they receive You for the first time, or that they finally get off the do-it-themselves plan and get on the Jesus can plan. And I just ask that as You meet them, wherever they need to be met, God, that You rearrange their heart, soul, and mind into a deeper affectionate love of You, to be sent and called in the world to do Your work, not their work, but Your work. Remind us of that, and it's in Your holy Son's name. We thank You and praise You once again. Amen. Amen, church. Well, I've got just a few announcements before we hit the benediction, and then I'll send you into the week with a blessing. The admin council minutes are nearly put together, and so I'm hoping to send those out tomorrow and then just give a very brief recap of that admin council meeting and maybe touch on a little bit of some of the vision stuff that I told the church about. So look for that email this week and those minutes this week. I also want to let you know that the next two Sundays, the 16th and the 23rd, I will not be preaching, but I will still be at the church working. I will still be available and accessible to you. I'll be working to get the church ready for the fall. Lots of stuff to do there. We've had some very good candidates apply for our part-time worship leader position, and so as I interview them and evaluate them, I ask for your prayers in that process that we would be able to make the right choice to bring in the right person for us, and that we would be the right person for them and their family. So lots to do over the next couple of weeks. I'm not on vacation. I'm here, but we're going to have a couple of guest preachers preaching for you. So show out for them. Like, comment, share, interact with them. And as we like, comment, and share, that just expands our footprint in our community and across Facebook. And so the more that you can do that, regardless if you want to hear what I have to say, it really opens up our church for people in the world to see us. And so that's what we want to do. So liking and commenting and sharing is critical for us being able to reach other people as you and I worship and exalt God Sunday by Sunday. And so finally, you can continue to give your tithes and offerings online at gracepointatmountolive.com under the giving portal. And so as God has blessed you, we hope and pray that you continue to bless us, and we thank you for all that you're able to give. And so this benediction this morning, it comes from our scripture passage last week. It comes from Isaiah 55, verses 9 through 10. Hear the words of the prophet as God is speaking. For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there, without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout, and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. Hear that, church. God's will and way is going to happen. His word will prosper. And this is a word that he's asking his prophets to take to the people. And they feel ineffective, and they fear, and they're persecuted. But God is saying that what my plan is and what I'm going to do, it will not falter, it will prosper. And we have to be in tune to what the writer of Hebrews tells us in the first verse. Then in olden times, God spoke to the people through the prophets, but now he has spoken to the world through Christ his Son. That it's in Jesus, the Word incarnate, as John tells us, that God has revealed himself and spoken to the world through the gospel message of Jesus. And that gospel message will not fail. It will prosper as he sends us to extend that message to all people. We can't measure whether we're effective or ineffective. We should just measure whether we're making it about God or making it about us. And if we make it about God, then we can rest assured in confidence that God will produce fruit. And so have peace and ease in all that you are called to by God through the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen, and blessings for you.